Let's prepare our heart in prayer to hear God's voice. Our Heavenly Father, what a privilege you give us every Sunday and every day of the week when we take the Bible and we read your words. Father, we humbly ask you to open our hearts and our mind to your words. May we learn and apply what we are going to learn today. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for calling us this morning. And we thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. The Old Testament reading is from Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than the rulers who are in the city. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people said. Let your heart, your servant cursing you, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. The response reading printed in the bulletin is from Psalm 36. Please answer on the reading the bold text. Transgression speaks to the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes.
He flatters himself in his own eyes, that there is iniquity cannot be found out in him.
The word of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good.
He blots trouble out on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not written. He does not forget evil.
Your steadfast, O Lord, extend to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds.
Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great tree. Man and beast.
How precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadows of your wings.
They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights.
For with you is the fountain of life; in your light do we see light. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hands of the wicked drive me away. The epistle reading is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who manipulate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else think he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, as to the zeal of a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The gospel reading is from John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. The Jews picked up stone again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "It is not written in your law, 'I say you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the will of God come, and a scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptized at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they say, "John did not sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. The word of the Lord.
There's something called Christian elitism. It's the belief that Christians are better than everyone else, or at least they should be. This elitism can also work its way out in the church among Christians. It boils down to two kinds of Christians, those who are better and those who are worse. Usually the ones who think they are better are suspicious of those whom they consider worse. That's the way elitism works. It's us versus them. The classic example of this in church history is the Donatist controversy. This took place a long time ago in the days of Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa in what is today called Tunisia. The Donatists were some of the Christians from churches in North Africa that had experienced terrible persecutions by which many of their fellow believers had been killed. In the last decade of the 3rd century, Emperor Diocletian ordered persecutions of various groups that he blamed for a wave of plagues and pestilences which had swept the Western Empire, causing economic and social instability, and the Christians were specifically targeted. Diocletian's persecutions were not carried out evenly through the empire. It wasn't the same everywhere. In some provinces, Roman forces, didn't have the power or the resources to carry out the persecutions. But in other places, particularly the large eastern cities, there were so many Christians that the authorities couldn't carry out the persecutions, aside from a few examples. However, in North Africa, the persecution was carried out with a vengeance. The Donatist party within the church was named after Donatist, who was one of the bishops in that area. And they tried to uphold the purity of the church by expelling clergy who had denied the faith in the persecution or had done something immoral. They claimed that the unity of the church depended upon its prior holiness. Only that church was the true church of God, in which the communion of saints was a communion of perfect saints. That was key for them. The church had to be a community of perfect saints. And of course, only the Donatist party met those qualifications. Now, Augustine, who has been called the Doctor of Grace, was one of the church's great theologians at the time. And he rejected the Donatist position, and he led the fight against it, becoming normative in the church. And his argument came down to this against the Donatists. He said that the church's holiness does not depend on the purity of its leadership, but on the holiness or righteousness of Jesus Christ. And in one of his homilies, one of his sermons, he humorously pictured the Donatists as frogs sitting in a marsh croaking about their own salvation. And this is what he said. The clouds of heaven thunder out through the world that God's house is being built, and the frogs cry from the marsh, "We alone are Christians." Augustine's position became the orthodox position in the church, and it's made its way even into our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, this is not a denial, and Augustine was not denying that there are important differences in the worship and theology of the church that need to be discussed, that some of which cannot be continue to be practiced, and it doesn't mean there's no right or wrong. Yet, we can set ourselves up as better than others, as more righteous, as more knowledgeable, as more compassionate. We are prone to elitism, and our text from Ecclesiastes gives us godly wisdom about this. Ecclesiastes speaks of righteousness and wickedness and puts us right between them. The text begins by taking issue with the common wisdom that righteousness is a guarantee of a happy, prosperous life, and wickedness hastens one's death. This was the standard line in the ancient world, that if you are someone who does righteous things, you'll have a happy life, and if you are one who does wicked things, you will have you will move quickly to death. And it can be true as a general pattern. We have the same wisdom today. If you eat well, get along with others, don't worry about what is out of your control, you treat people fairly, tell the truth, do what is right by others, then you will have a happy long life. Have you ever heard that? It comes out in different ways. However, if you eat badly, hold grudges, and constantly get into fights with other people, if you are filled with anger and worry, if you are unjust and lie to others and do wrong by others, then your life will be unhappy and short. Well, Ecclesiastes upends the standard wisdom. There's a bug up here. Ecclesiastes upends the standard wisdom about the righteous and the wicked. It starts with that, but it upends it. And the point it makes is not so much that this common wisdom is absolutely wrong. That's not the point. What it wants us to hear is another point about the righteous and the wicked. This wisdom is given to us in verses 16 and 17 in our reading, which are set up in parallel to each other. Verse 16 says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" And then verse 17 says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" Now to us, this may sound like we should live our lives in moderation, not too much righteousness and not too much wickedness. In other words, we should live in the middle between being wise and being fools. And I can hear the cries of delight from everyone who does not want to give up their favorite moral vices. These are sins that we enjoy doing, like lying or cheating or adultery or abusing people. They can give us pleasure. Pleasure because we got away with it, or pleasure because we bested someone else. Some sins we want to hold on to. They make us feel good. So we could try to use our scripture text this morning to excuse ourselves and say, oh, well, we can't be completely, totally righteous, can't be totally wicked, so we'll just be a little mixture of both. Well, that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying. God's word is not justifying our sin. We should renounce that way of thinking. God is angered by our sin. He doesn't try to justify it. What the wisdom of our text does is alert us to the good and the evil in all of us. The wise person knows they are in the middle ground. To move to one extreme or the other denies this. If someone sets himself up or herself off as completely wicked, then they're denying the good that God created us to do. And if someone sets himself or herself off as righteous, then they're denying that they still sin and are complicit in wickedness. Our lives are marked both by what is right and what is wicked, and they are intertwined. It's not like we just are like we're a pendulum that just swings back and forth between righteousness and wickedness. It's intertwined in our lives. Two more verses in our text back this up. Look at verse 20. It says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Now this sounds like what the Apostle Paul says in his epistle to the Romans, where he quotes a number of the Psalms and he says that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And John's first letter, where he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us," which was used for the call to confession this morning. We're part of that fallen, unrighteous humanity of this world. And the other verse is verse 21. It's an illustration of our unrighteousness, and I'll paraphrase it. "Do not take to heart people trash-talking you. Your heart knows that many times you have trash-talked others. You have treated other people unjustly, just like they have treated you unjustly." The wisdom in Ecclesiastes is for those who seek to be utterly wicked and for those who seek to be utterly righteous. And I'm not concerned so much about any of you here today seeking to be completely wicked. Rather, the greater concern for us Christians is to think that we're morally superior to someone else. Let us call this Christian self-righteousness, which is the basis of Christian elitism. It's been said that the line between good and evil runs through all of us, including us Christians. Christians have participated in wickedness, and none of us wants to hear that, but we have. We would prefer to think that we are morally righteous people who do good in this world, but we do not always do good. Christians also do wicked things. There are plenty of examples of this throughout history and in our world today. One only needs to mention the unjustifiable wars that Christians have joined. And the gangs that lynched black men in this country. And some of these gangs included members of Christian churches. Or the BTK killer in Wichita, Kansas, who killed 10 people between 1974 and 1991, and he was a deacon at a Methodist church. An example that makes me sick is what happened in Rwanda during 100 days in 1994. It was a case of tribal genocide. The Hutu tribe, which held the majority in the government, attacked the Tutsi minority and slaughtered somewhere between 500,000 to 1 million people. Recently, I found out that 90% of the people of Rwanda at that time were Christians. It's the most Christian nation in Africa. Many of the people killed in the genocide were killed inside churches. Among the perpetrators of the attack, they weren't the only ones, but they were among them, were clergy. Some of the militias called themselves the Army of Jesus and believed they were killing God's enemies. Now, some would use this as an argument against Christianity and say that the Christian religion has only been bad for this world. These are not very deep thinkers. Those who say this need to look a little more deeply at humanity. Humanity as a whole has committed wicked acts, not just the Christians. We Christians are part of sinful humanity. We're part of that human condition. If you removed all the Christians from this world, you would still have the same acts of wickedness taking place. Now, we might respond and say that anyone who does these things is not a Christian. They have not truly repented of their sin, and they do not have faith in Jesus Christ. Well, maybe. But we should not try to dodge the wisdom that Ecclesiastes gives us. The line between righteousness and wickedness runs through all of us. We all have the capacity for wickedness in us. And we might think to ourselves that while there are others in the church who have done wicked things, we haven't. We all have things we know that we've done that have harmed other people, or that we have not done that we could have done to help others. We have also contributed in one way or another to the wickedness of our cities and our nation. We are not as good as we think we are. Christians have done wicked things, but Christians have also done many good things. In the early church, Christians found babies who had been left to die exposure in the streets and brought them into their own households and raised them. Christians are the ones who started hospitals and universities. Christians campaigned tirelessly to end slavery. There were Christians who stood up to wicked leaders like the Roman Emperor Nero and Hitler and were imprisoned for it and sometimes killed. Christians have pushed for human rights among nations. Christians pioneered social work. The church in England campaigned for the prevention of cruelty to children. Christians founded the Red Cross and homes for orphaned children. They helped reform prisons, and many missionary doctors have done humanitarian work. Our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, started the Mirita Jesus Hospital in Eritrea, which means the compassion of Jesus. That's the name of the hospital in Eritrea. We started it in the 1940s and for many years sent doctors and nurses to help the people. We are in the middle of righteousness and wickedness. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about his righteousness, not ours. And I want to read verse 18 in Ecclesiastes to you again. It says, "It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." The one who fears God will come out of the middle. We're caught in the middle between righteousness and wickedness. Paul says in Romans, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." We may do good, but there's always some bad with it. Herman Melville, his great story, Moby Dick, in it, there's a sermon by Father Maple. He delivers the sermon from the ship's prow, and the ship's prow, the way Melville describes it, looks like a pulpit. And he addresses the shipmates on their solidarity in the peril of the sea. And afterwards, one of the sailors named Ishmael declares, "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly in need of mending." It's a great way to put it. The gospel's not a give-and-take kind of theology. It's not that God does something and we have to do something. Yet that's how often we Christians think of it. One way I've heard this put is that God has done his work and he reaches out to us and offers what he has done. What we need to do is reach up and take it. The gospel's not about God's work and our work. The gospel is about God's work for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about in our lesson from the Gospel of John. In the text, Jesus is talking to the Jews who want to kill him because they believe he's blaspheming God. And Jesus answers them. He says, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Now, what works had Jesus done at that point? Well, the Gospels tell us, all the Gospels tell us, that Jesus healed the sick and he cast out the demons. He calmed the storm on the sea. He taught the kingdom of God and he broke the bread and fed the crowds. And we may not think of these as extraordinary works, at least a lot of them. I mean, I can do some of these things, at least in part, like help people recover from illness or teach and feed people. But in the context of the gospel, these are mighty works about deliverance from the power of sin and devil. These are not ordinary things, even though they look ordinary. They're very much about God's work to deliver us from the power of sin and the devil. Jesus' work was the work of God to deliver us from sin. God intrudes into this world in Jesus Christ to do the work that frees us from being caught in the middle between righteousness and wickedness. Jesus told the Jews, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The works that Jesus did are the righteous, saving work of God. And the greatest righteous work Jesus did is to give himself as the sacrifice for our sin on the cross. It's the righteous for the unrighteous. It's the sinless one for us sinners. Jesus is the one who frees us from wickedness and makes us righteous. We Christians believe Jesus is the Son of God. But a perennial problem in the church is thinking that we can still do something that contributes to what Jesus did. This is that kind of moralizing that you get in many sermons. The sermon focuses on what you need to do and not on what Jesus has done. Countless sermons are built around the phrase, "We are called to do such and such." For example, we are called to be more inclusive, to give more generously, to embrace others, to work for peace, to minister to the needy, to feed the poor, to cultivate tolerance, to seek justice, to show hospitality, and the list can go on. Well, someone has pointed out that what is often missing from such exhortations is the powerful proclamation of the one who does the calling. Not just about what we're called to do, but who's the one who calls us to do it and what has he done? The one who has ratified our own calling in his own blood, who has entered into the life of Adam, of fallen humanity, in order to defeat from inside human nature the work of sin. Any calling we have, anything that we are to go do, depends on the work of Jesus Christ, not on our own. But it's not just the fault of the preacher. It's what many Christians want. They are unsatisfied with hearing about what Christ has done and trusting in that. They want to hear what they must do and skip past what Christ has done. In Philippians, Paul says that he has great reason for confidence in his work. And he lists some of the highlights of his good work as a faithful Jew. But he says this, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." All the good he did, all of his work, he tosses aside as nothing compared to what Christ has done. And that's where Paul puts his faith, solely, completely in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe in the church. This is the gospel the church is to preach, and it's what we're to tell the world. In Christ, God delivers us from being caught in the middle between the good we do and wickedness. What we believe, when we believe this, we will no longer be concerned about us versus them. Because it's no more about how our righteousness measures up to other people's righteousness. It's all about Jesus and his righteousness. And we will be witnesses of Jesus' righteousness. Let us pray. Give us grace, O Lord, to trust the work that you've done for us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to proclaim to all people the good news of his salvation, so that we and the whole world may perceive the glory of his marvelous work, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.